In the 1990s, a very unfortunate trend started on television. I don't know if you remember this or not, but Phil Donahue had a successful run as a talk show host, and then some other folks had the idea, Jerry Springer, a bunch of other people. And those shows had a lot of shock as a common factor. They liked to kind of bring out the darkest sides of human nature and put it out as entertainment. And one of the things that they did more often than any other was have an unsuspecting gentleman on the show and then at some point produce a DNA test and say, "You are the father of this child." So I'm going to say something very deep. You may want to write this down. I'll try to go slow. When a man and a woman come together to have or to adopt a child, they become a father or a mother. Any questions? Okay. All right. That is a title. That is a role change. That's something that happens in that moment that cannot be undone. I will now and forever be a father. Now, the type of father I am doesn't change the fact that I'm a father. We've heard stories of fathers who are extremely attentive, and we've heard stories of fathers who were largely absent, and in some cases, completely absent. It doesn't change the fact they're a father. Are you following me? This is part of who they are. How they carry out the role does not affect the title they now possess. As we come to the end of the book of Galatians, which is saddening me, by the way, I'm thinking the first sermon series in 2017 might be Galatians again. I've really been enjoying this. But as we come to the final chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is doing a couple of different things. One, he is summarizing the entire book in just a few short words. And then he also gives us, well, what does this look like? For those of you who are now in the Spirit, for those of you who are now Christian, what does this look like? What does the Christian life look like? So this is a great way, it's almost as though the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing, to end this book. We are seeing a summary of the argument and given some instructions. So I'm starting at the end because that makes sense to me. So, if you could open up to Galatians 6, we're going to start with verse 14. What's the very first word there in verse 14? Does anyone have it? But. Okay, so we can't really start in verse 14, can we? So let's go up to 13. What's the very first word there? For even. Okay, so that's a connector too. So we have to go up to verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Remember when we introduced this book, the big challenge facing the churches in Galatia were these teachers who were telling them, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but believing in him is not enough. Because if you remember, Jesus was Jewish. He was a rabbi. He was a Jewish teacher. So you need to follow Jewish law. So you Gentile believers, those of you who aren't Jewish, who are now Christian, you kind of got to become Jewish now. This was the message. And here Paul is one last dart at these false teachers. For even those who are, they want to make a good showing in the flesh in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's not a throwaway line that Paul is throwing out there. These Jewish teachers, for whatever their motivations might be, one of them was, we will avoid being persecuted by those who believe circumcision is essential if we make sure that Gentiles are being circumcised. They're intentionally trying to avoid persecution, Paul says. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So we have a couple of motives here, don't we? The false teachers, they wanted to avoid persecution, and they wanted to boast in what they accomplished in these backward, Gentile, new Christians in Galatia. Fear and pride wrapped up in one. And then Paul gets to the point. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This verse doesn't have the impact to us that it would have had to a first century audience. The idea of the cross has been kind of romanticized by church history and sacred art. And I look up there and I see something that is, to me, beautiful. This is the symbol that reminds me of what the cost was so that I might have a relationship with my Father. This is a symbol of what the Son has done for us and the hope that I have. But in the first century, that was not the picture of the cross. The Roman people would not even speak the word. The Latin word was crux. It was almost like a profanity. You would not say that word in polite conversation. They developed a vocabulary around it to avoid it. It was the arbori in felici suspendito. This is, right? Y'all remember that? Right. This is to say, instead of we want to crucify him or put him on a cross, they would say we want to hang him on the unlucky tree. Because this was offensive. This was despicable. This was disgusting. And what does Paul say about it? I will boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This thing which is despicable, this is what he's boasting in. Not in his works, not in his action, not the fruits of his ministry, but the cross of Christ. We can't connect to this. Even our methods of execution, not to bring up an unpleasant subject, but even our methods of execution are far too sanitized. The Cotton Patch Gospel was a paraphrase written a while ago, and the author tried to capture the hateful ugliness of the cross by saying, I will not boast except in the lynching of my Lord Jesus Christ. That at least gets us closer, because we have not romanticized lynching. But this is where Paul is placing his confidence. It's amazing. Those devoted to the law are boasting in what they have done. Those who are devoted to the Savior, those who are devoted to Jesus, are boasting in the cross, the symbol of what he has done, not anything that we have done. The cross is our sign of confidence. I can't have confidence in myself to do what needs to be done to stand right before God. But I can have confidence in what the Son has done. He's done what none of us can do. Verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. I love this. Here he gets at something he didn't touch on in the entire letter, but he's driving home a point. Your circumcision doesn't account to you any righteousness, but neither does your uncircumcision. If you are finding your identity in either of those, there's a problem. Now, this is hard for us to connect to as well, because most of us do not consider that aspect of who we are or who our husbands or fathers or brothers are as tantamount to our identity. So let me bring it forward a little bit. It's not a perfect illustration, but there are two ends of the extreme here. There may be some who find their identity, well, I'm a Christian because I go to church every Sunday. More than that, I serve at the church. Twice a year, I'm in the children's ministry to serve in the church. So I'm a good Christian. I tithe. I support missions. I pray. I find my identity in these things that I do as a Christian. Well, that's putting your trust in something that is not the cross of Christ. That's putting your trust in yourself, just as these Judaizers were putting trust in circumcision. Now, on the other end of the spectrum, I know someone that doesn't go to church anymore. He was burned out. He said, the hypocrisy is too much. I can't put up with it anymore. I'm a Christian. I love my Savior, but I will have nothing to do with church. It's become actually a point of pride for him that he has nothing to do with that system that is so full of hypocrites. You know, under my breath, I think, you know, you really should go because then there'll just be one more hypocrite there. But you don't say these things. You keep them here. I've learned this over many years of struggle. I've learned this. But do you see the spectrum? One finds their identity in what they do as a Christian. The other finds their identity in not doing any of that. The point that Paul is making is it's neither of these things. It's the new creation, Galatians 2:20. I am a new creation. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Something fundamental has changed. And it's not my doing. My identity is in Christ, not in me. And this is essential. He builds on this. Verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What is the rule? I would argue that the rule is what Paul has been saying throughout this letter. You are saved by grace through faith and not by works. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus anything is an empty gospel. It's false. All of that said, that's not all that's in Galatians 6. There's more there. And I'd like to back up to where Dan had us last week. And I was furiously taking notes. He essentially gave me his sermon, or my sermon, in the last 10 minutes. So if we could just play the DVD, and I'll sit down. No, okay, I'll go. All right, go back to Galatians 5, and we're going to pick it up with verse 25. It's important for us to remember that this letter that Paul is writing is not written to non-Christians. It's not an evangelistic letter. It is written to the believers in the churches in Galatia. And so now he speaks to the believers after building on this argument, the entire letter. If we, Redeemer Bible Church, live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If we live by the Spirit, our lives should be marked by the work of the Spirit. This is not saving you. This is not Jesus plus something. This is living in the fullness of the freedom that we have because we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Just as a father has the title father simply because he fathered a child, a good father is one who does some things, spends time with his children, instructs them, disciplines them, loves them, puts them above other things. It's not necessary to do these things to be a father or a mother. But it's something as a father, as a mother, as a grandfather, as a grandmother that we should want to do because of this beautiful gift that's been given to us in this child. So if we live by the Spirit, let's walk by it. And then he describes it. If anyone is caught in any transgression, it's just an interesting word here in the Greek. It has this picture and the tense that it's in of being surprised, being caught up in something, surprised by sin, taken quickly by it. This in no way means that the Christian who is caught up in this sin is an innocent bystander. They are fully responsible for their sin. But what this is the reality that in the Christian life, there will be sin around us and with us. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, who is spiritual? Those who are filled with the Spirit. Who's filled with the Spirit? Those whom God has saved by the work of his Son. So this is all of us who profess Jesus as Savior. We are the ones who are spiritual. So when we see someone caught up in sin, our response should not be, "Did you hear about David?" No offense to all the Davids in the congregation. Let me change this. Did you hear this about Borgonine? I just made up a name. That he cheated on his taxes and he had an affair? Did you hear about all this? We're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to gossip about it. We're also not supposed to go, "Well, you know, Borgonine, it's a great name. Yeah, you can use it for your children and grandchildren in the future. Look at what Borgonine did. I mean, I did not cheat on my taxes that much. I'm doing pretty good compared to Borgonine, and I'm pretty much faithful to my wife." We're not supposed to compare ourselves to someone else. What are we supposed to do? We are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. A gentle and humble spirit does not engage in gossip or find joy in the comparison of someone who's fallen so far. Rather, they treat the person with dignity, firmness in that they have sinned, but humility in that I sin. We sin. We all struggle. The moment that we lose sight of the fact that we need a Savior is the moment that we're living in arrogance and pride that's placing us above those lowly sinners. May that never be. We are to restore them. The word restore is the same word that was used in Matthew of mending the nets, repairing the nets. It's also used in Greek literature as a whole as setting and repairing a bone. To restore someone is not to torture them and to subject them to public shame. It's to restore them. In following church discipline, there may come a place to open it up more, but Paul here is talking about this initial conversation, gentleness, restoration. I think of Dallas Seminary. The dean of students is a guy named Dr. Robert Carrippa, and he is Italian to the core. And he has this incredible head of white hair and this gravitas about him. He's just him. He has weight of authority about him. And students fear him, for he is the dean of students. And if there is trouble, you go to the dean of students. Dr. Grippa hates that. He is a pastor. Above and anything else, any other role he has, he is a pastor. He is a shepherd. And because of my role in the seminary, occasionally I come across issues in a student's life, and I'll need to sit down and talk to Dr. Grippa about it. His heart is never, "Oh, that guy needs to get out of here. We need to expel them from the seminary because we can't have that here." That is not his heart. His heart is always restoration. Maybe the student is here. Maybe they're in this sin right now so that we at the seminary can come alongside of them to restore them to fellowship so that this doesn't cause a break in the church in the future. His heart is restoration. And I read this verse and I think of Bob Grippa and his heart for not making public and punishing sin, but to call sin what sin is and to deal with it firmly, but with the heart of restoring that student to fellowship. It's a beautiful picture, and that's what the spiritual ones, those who are indwelt by the Spirit, are to do when they come across sin. And notice the little caveat here. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. What does Paul mean there? I don't know. So let's move on. No, it could be a couple of things. One, that you would be tempted as they are. If you get too close to that sin, you might be tempted by that same sin. That may very well be it. I think because of the context of the letter and what we're dealing with in this chapter, the temptation is pride. It's arrogance. I would not sin like Borgonine would. And we become proud of how good we are, how much holier than thou we are. Recognizing our own sinfulness protects us from that arrogance, from that holier-than-thou mentality. He goes on. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This bearing one another's burdens is one of the most encouraging and beautiful passages of Paul's writing. We're not alone. We are in a community, and we are in a community for a reason. This is a general call. Yes, we should bear one another's burdens insofar as helping to set straight the path when someone sins, but this is a general call to come alongside those who are struggling, to bear their burdens, and to thus fulfill the law of Christ, to live in the fullness of what it is to be a Christian. You know, I read this in our North American context, and I can't help but see the danger of self-sufficiency, rugged individualism, some of our cultural pride. I can deal with this on my own. Now, I'm going to take it back from the rugged individualism of the United States all the way back to a guy named Seneca, a Greek philosopher. He was a Stoic. And you may not have studied Stoicism in detail as a philosophical worldview, but the word still communicates something, doesn't it? Wow, he's really Stoic. Non-emotional, capable of doing it. Let me read a quote from Seneca. The primary sign of a well-ordered mind is a man's ability to remain in one place and linger in his own company. You can do it. You don't need others. One of the great values of Stoicism was self-sufficiency. And what is self-sufficiency? Pride. I don't need you. I got this. It's pride. The heart of so much sin is pride. Now, this reminds me of what Paul said somewhere else. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 to 26. There may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If any one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Do you hear the community language there? We are to bear one another's burdens. I'm so thankful for Larry as he leads this heartbeat of prayer for the body of RBC on a regular basis, on Sunday mornings, on Wednesday evenings. We are to bear one another up. There is pain. There is suffering. There are problems in every believer's life, and sometimes they're sharper than others, and we are to come alongside of others. John Stott said, human friendship in which we bear one another's burdens is part of the purpose of God for his people. Notice, it's an imperative. Bear one another's burdens. This isn't an optional thing that we are to do as believers. Verse 3. My Bible really wants me to preach Ephesians. It keeps jumping pages. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, there are those who can watch other people struggle, and they live in their kind of their paradise, their splendid isolation where they're not affected by these troubles. Arrogance and pride cut people off from one another. It's deceitful. Self-sufficiency, I can do it. That's a lie. That is a lie straight from the pit. We can't do it. We need one another. I've been reading a couple of quotes, but I'm going to keep doing it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had quite a bit to say about community and the need for one another. What we have in this room right now is an amazing gift. Now, one that I often don't take advantage of the way that I should. Bonhoeffer says, "It is easily forgotten that the community of Christians is a gift of grace from the kingdom of God, a gift that could be taken from us any day, that the time still separating us from the most profound loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let those who until now have had the privilege of living a Christian life together with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of their hearts. Let them thank God on their knees and realize it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are still permitted to live in the community of Christians today." This is home. This is family. We are to come alongside one another. He goes on, "But let each one test his own work." Is he contradicting himself here? "Let us each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." All right, in light of what I read earlier, this is kind of confusing. I have nothing to boast in but the cross of Christ. But then he says, reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, once again, grammar is really helpful. Let each one test his own work and then his reason to boast. This is in the future tense. This is talking about a time yet to come. This is talking about that day when every believer will stand before the throne and their life, since being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, will be presented. Then pride and self-sufficiency, seeking our own glory, that's all gone. Now we can boast in what the Spirit of God did through us. That's the moment that we can boast, because we are boasting to give God glory, not to give ourselves glory. And also, be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Why would Paul say that? God is not going to hold you accountable for the gifts he gave someone else. It is easy for me to fall into a trap. Man, I wish I could preach like Chuck Swindoll. Man, I wish I could write like the Apostle Paul. That's not the standard by which I'm being judged. I'm going to be held responsible for the gifts that God has given me. You are going to be held accountable for the gifts he has given you. It's not about comparisons. Comparisons create strife. Rather, it's living in the fullness of what God has gifted you to do for the good of the body. Because the gifts we've been given are not for, the gifts I've been given are not for me. The gifts that Dan have been given are not for Dan. They're for the body. We're all gifted and wired that way for the good of the body. Let me jump ahead to verses 9 and 10. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." Again, you can't do anything to contribute to your own salvation. It's been done. But Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good. We're called to do good. "For in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So what does due season mean? Well, what's this white candle? What does this white candle symbolize? Next week, we're going to light the fourth purple one, Advent. What is Advent? It's a season of longing because the Messiah is coming. Longing for the Son to come. We can look back at Advent with the confidence of knowing the Messiah did come and he did what he was sent to do. But we too are waiting for We are in another Advent. We are waiting for the Son to return again. In due season, we will reap. And what will we reap? Well, Scripture says there are rewards. And what are those rewards for? So that we can have a bigger house than someone else on the golden streets of heaven? No. The houses will largely be, I have the dimensions at home if you'd like to look at them. But the rewards we are given are given to us so that we might throw them at the feet of our Savior, because he's the one who has done it all. Him and him alone. So do not grow weary of doing good. He who is spiritual lives in a way that is marked by the ministry of the Spirit. Let us not grow weary of doing good. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to the people we like. No, to everyone. And especially to those in the household of faith. We have a special responsibility to one another because we're family, brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be doing good to everyone, but there should be a special kinship of us bearing one another's burdens, coming alongside. Where someone has want, we help. Where someone needs aid, we aid. We come alongside one another. So this is Paul's applicational chapter. So let me bring this here to RBC in the 21st century. Again, what is a good father or mother? It goes beyond the title. It goes in how well you love and care for and train and instruct your children. You're a father whether you do that or not. But as a father, as a mother, the desire should be there. So how can we live into this role as Christians? Because you, if you have put your confidence in Christ and his work to do that which none of us could do, then you're a believer. How can you live into that role right now? Well, one is recognize that what you do is significant. Every piece of art, every construction project, landscaping, cooking a delicious meal, all of these things are us living into the image of God, who is the Creator. Different gifts are not better than other gifts. Some are public, some are quieter. All of it is for the glory of God and for the good of his people. So recognize that we've been given lives of significance by the grace of God to minister to one another. But more specifically, as I look at this text, I see two primary themes: personal responsibility and mutual accountability. We live in an age of deferring responsibility, of deflection, of blame, of entitlement. It is very hard to say, I'm sorry. That was me. I'm sorry. Those words are rare. It's a pattern. So how can we live in a way that doesn't allow that pattern to continue? I'm going to read one more time from Bonhoeffer on one of the ways the community can help us with personal responsibility. He's speaking here specifically of a one-on-one relationship within the body of Christ, not a public one within the body. Sin wants to be alone with people. It takes them away from the community. The more lonely people become, the more destructive the power of sin over them. The more deeply they become entangled in it, the more unholy is their loneliness. Sin wants to remain unknown. Sin avoids the light. In the darkness of what is left unsaid, sin poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen in the midst of a pious community. But in confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the closed isolation of the heart. Sin must be brought into the light. Personal responsibility means owning it. We have all fallen short. We are all like sheep who want to go our own way. But within community, we can break these bonds. We can take responsibility. And this mutual accountability is a beautiful thing. We are brothers and sisters in Christ whose aim should be to restore one another, to come alongside one another, to bear one another's burdens. In 2017, we are going to be launching a small group ministry that we would love to see everyone who says they are a member of Redeemer Bible Church to be a part of. There are already a number of small groups existing within the church. We want the beauty that is there to be there for everyone. So in 2017, when that option comes, don't say, man, I'm just too busy for another thing. We need one another. We have not been called into a faith of isolation. We've been called into a faith that is a community. Brothers, sisters, co-laborers, those who are willing to bear our burdens, and we can come alongside so that we might bear theirs. It's a beautiful picture. Don't allow your faith, don't allow your Christian identity to be defined by an hour and 7 minutes on Sunday morning. It should permeate every aspect of our lives. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful gift that you have given us through your Son. That gift that we don't deserve. Every single one of us has sinned against you. Every single one of us, if it were not for you intervening in our lives, would reject you. Yet you sent your Son to take on the guilt that is ours so that we might wear the righteousness that is his. Father, I pray that each of us in this room will be strengthened by your Spirit. For those who are hearing this sermon and are hearing this prayer and say, that's not me, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe that to be true, I pray that your Spirit would work mightily in their hearts and minds, that they would ask the questions, that they would turn to your word, that they would listen to the gospel and come to know what you have done through your Son. We pray this in his name and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.